Please turn with me this morning to the book of Joshua and chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. It's a long chapter, yes, we read it together, so you know that. But we're not going through it verse by verse. We've read it together, verse by verse. But of course, I'm sure we all grasp the thrust of the account here. We understand what is going on. And I want to ask a question this morning. Will you serve God His way? Will you serve God His way? I want to remind you of what we've seen, because we took taken a break from Joshua over the Christmas New Year period, and now we're coming back to it. We've seen God's promises made to Israel, Rahab's great faith, the Jordan crossed over, memorials, those 12 stones in and out of the river erected, the Passover kept, Jericho taken, and then Achan's sin, of course, when he kept that treasure from Jericho that was not his to keep, which led to 36 of the Israel's warriors dying when they tried the first time to attack Ai. It's worth noting, by the way, that nowhere is it recorded that Joshua actually asked the Lord about taking Ai, and it's just not recorded. But now the sin in the camp has been dealt with, Achan has been judged, and the work of taking the land, which the Lord has promised, must continue. Now, as we have gone through the book of Joshua, perhaps you're becoming more familiar with it, perhaps you knew it anyway, but perhaps we can ask more readily as we become used to the style of the writing and the narrative and the little tricks that the writer plays, building up tension and revealing things and trying to make the the story is exciting, but there are literary devices in play. He's making it more exciting, holding things back, then revealing things. As you get used to that and you begin to see that, perhaps we can ask more readily, well, what is there here for us to learn today? What is here for us? There is plenty for us this morning in chapter 8. And I'm asking that question. Will you serve God His way, not yours? And everyone here, I would assume, has some interest in God. If you didn't have any interest in God at all, I don't think you would be here at all. But the question is, are you interested in serving God? First of all, you might say, well, yes, I am. But underneath it all, really, you're only interested in pleasing yourself and serving yourself. Second question, well, are you interested in serving the Lord? Okay. But are you interested in serving Him in the way He commands you to? Are you interested in living your life His way? Are you interested in doing things God's way? The truth is that ultimately there is no success, no real blessing otherwise. Maybe you don't feel much like serving God at all. You're cast down, you're weary, you're battered, you're exhausted. Well, there's plenty for us here to consider. So I want to note four major things in the chapter with you this morning. God's plan, God's gift, God's judgment, and man's response. But before we consider those four things, I just want to give you a little reminder of something which is very important when we come to Joshua. And again, I say this because we've taken a break from it. And people always ask these questions. They look at Joshua. People, especially in today's day and age, which is ironic in a sense, they look at that and they say, this is just barbaric. This is evil. So man, oh the irony, stands in judgment on God, of God. And a society which is full of wickedness and evil and, as I mentioned when we were praying, a lady has been appointed to the position with responsibility for women's issues in the current government, and she's being brutally assaulted from all sides because she believes in the rights of the unborn child. And yet some of these people, no doubt, who are all in favour of the murder of children, and millions of unborn children have been murdered, will look at these accounts in Joshua of a few thousand here and a few thousand there, and they say, oh, that's terrible, that's barbaric. That's just ironic, as far as I'm concerned, and hypocritical. But anyway, the question is asked, is what they did right? Is it moral? Well, how can this be justified? So I'm just going to give you five brief responses to that question. Firstly, that God decreed that this land was for Abraham and his descendants, and he decreed that to Abraham. It was a long-standing promise and decree of God. Second, that the conquest was his judgment on an extremely wicked society that had plenty of time to change, plenty of time to repent, plenty of time to turn. And while he uses his people in the work, as we're going to see in chapter 8, it clearly is his work. The third thing is this, that he gave very clear rules of war to Israel, including offers of peace that were to be made and that were not taken up apart from one, and we're going to see that tonight in the next chapter. Fourthly, that it was a mission to establish God's law, as we're going to see this morning, the 10 words. And fifthly, that all but the first two armies attacked Israel first. So I just mentioned those things, and I'm always happy to talk about these things more with you and to direct you to good things to read if you're interested. So here we are in chapter 8. There has been a failed attempt to take Ai, and because Achan sinned, the Lord didn't go with them, didn't bless them, and at least 36 of the warriors died. Incidentally, no other warriors are going to die throughout the whole of the rest of the military operation, and that's remarkable. The Lord commands Joshua now very clearly to go and take Ai. Where was it? Where was Ai? The truth is that nobody knows. Some people think they know, but when you look at the site that is identified, it's a place called Et Tel, and it was a much older settlement, and it was much, much bigger, far too big for something with a population of 12,000. It was abandoned by the time the Hebrew people came into the land. And the map at the back of my Bible gives the game away. Because if you look at Bible maps sometimes, and you've probably got them in yours, where there's a solid dot, that shows that everyone knows where the place was. And then there could be in my Bible, there's a solid dot if they know where the town is, an unfilled in dot, so just a circle, if they think that's where it is. But then with Ai, it just says Ai, there's no dot. So they just put it in the general area of where they think it is. They just put the name there. It's somewhere here. Well, we know the general area. We know it couldn't have been too far away from Jericho and so on. But we don't actually know. And so it's between Jericho and Bethel. That's as much as we know. Anyway, we're looking at these four things this morning. And the first is God's plan. There's no doubt at all, and there shouldn't be any doubt in our minds, that this was all his work. The chapter begins with his encouragement to Joshua and the people and a promise of success. And when it comes to God's work, we should never doubt that he has a plan. He has a plan. And that applies to us in our lives, that applies to us as a church. God has a plan, and he makes it plain in the end. Now, this is a very clever plan. Very cunning plan, as I shouldn't mention Baldrick and sermons. Anyway, it is a very cunning plan, really. It's very clever indeed. A very specific plan involving an ambush. It's not Joshua's idea. It's not Joshua's genius. It's the Lord's plan. And the details, of course, we have read together. 30,000 men are to hide behind the city, verse 4. And then in verse 5, Joshua and a second force will appear to attack the city from the front. And then run away. As soon as the warriors appear, they all run away, appearing to give giving the illusion that they are defeated or disheartened or they've withdrawn, drawing out all the fighting men from the city. And then the ambush party can come up from the back, destroy and burn the city without opposition. And it's very clearly according to God's command. Verse 8. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. So what about the 5,000 that are mentioned in verse 12? You might say, well, it says that there were 30,000 set in ambush, and then it says there are 5,000 set in ambush. Well, there are two views of this, and it doesn't matter which view is right, because it doesn't change anything ultimately, but I read it as a secondary ambush force, a secondary force. So he sets the force, the main force, behind to destroy the city. He has the people with him, but I read it as another group which comes in from the side when all the warriors have come out of the city, so that they really are surrounded, and then they are destroyed. But either way, the effect is the same. The city falls, and the warriors are surrounded, and then the battle, and they die. And this is God's plan, and his people are ultimately preserved and protected in it, and he's using his people for it. And notice in verse 18 what the Lord has Joshua do, pointing at the city with the spear, which reminds us of the rod that was used when Moses led the people. Pointing at the city with the spear, it's obviously a visible sign that can be seen and maybe relayed, or perhaps seen from a distance, because it's the sign. This is how the ambush force knows it's time to rise up and take the city. And it's held in place until everything is done. Verse 18, the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And then verse 26, for Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. There's drama as we see this full plan unfolding perfectly. Not one Hebrew life is lost. That's remarkable. What are the odds of battle? Somebody's got to catch a stray arrow or be unlucky in a sword fight. Surely this doesn't happen. It does when the Lord is on your side. Not one life is lost, and indeed that will remain true throughout the whole conquest, not just in this battle. And that's incredible and impossible. It's miraculous. That's what it is. There's no room for man to glory in God's work here. It's his work. God's plans, by the way, always work, and we must trust him and obey him. So that is God's plan. But then there is God's gift here in the chapter before us as well. This conquest is different from when they took Jericho, because now they are allowed to take spoils. In verse 2, and you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. The people have learned dependence upon God. They've also learned obedience, apart from Achan and his sin, and they've had that example from his punishment, from his death. They're now permitted to benefit. See, it's made clear in verse 2, and then in verse 27, the fact is recorded. And we can just stop and think about this for a moment. How needless was Achan's greed? How needless! However indignant you may have felt, however foolish you might have thought Achan was when you read chapter 7, to do what he did. Now you see that if only he had waited, he could have had the things that he'd wanted. He could have had things for himself and for his family. But he wasn't willing to wait. He wasn't willing to trust God. And the principle here is very clear. God does not withhold good things from his people. He doesn't withhold what we need from us. We forget this when it seems that way to us. We forget it very quickly. What we want and what we need are always in conflict. Because what we want is always far greater than what we need. And the older we get, I hope the more we realise that, and the more we can take ourselves in hand and speak to ourselves and say, look, you know, you don't need this. You don't need this at all. It's just something that you want. But these things become more important if we let them. When we lose sight of God's provision and God's care, that's when we sin. When we say, oh, the Lord's keeping things from me. I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm going to take it. I'm going to take it anyway. That's what some writers call the serpent theology, because that's exactly what the serpent said to Eve in the Garden of Eden, basically. Oh, God's keeping something from you. There's all good stuff. There's good stuff. And you haven't got it. Because he knows if you eat this fruit, you're going to be like him, knowing good. There's good stuff. God's keeping. Of course, God was keeping nothing that Adam and Eve needed from them. They had all that they needed. They had more than that. It's exactly the lie of the serpent. Has God really said? God doesn't know what is best for you. Well, he does. And he gives good gifts to his people. If we recognize that God is the giver of every good gift, then we will be faithful and willing to wait. Passion and patience in the house of the interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress. I love that picture. I love that book. And if we will be content, it's a great antidote to rebellion and backsliding and spiritual decline. So God's gift. And then thirdly, God's judgment. And yes, it's a solemn chapter too, isn't it? How solemn it is to note that everyone was killed and the city was completely burned with fire and left desolate, uninhabitable, a complete ruin, and remained so. Everyone is killed apart from the king, verses 26 to 28, and he's brought out alive. And then he would be executed and his body would be hung up on a tree. Now, don't misunderstand. He was not killed by hanging. He was publicly executed and then his body was hung on the tree. That's the example, a message to be sent. And that's the law of God. Deuteronomy 21, the scripture says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Again, important. He who is hanged is not accursed because his body is hanged, but he's hanged because he is accursed. It's a grim thought. But what does it mean for us? How do we think about these things? Why was it done? It was a message. It was a symbol of God's judgment against a rebellious and ungodly people. We should fear and hate sin. Because a man put to death, hung in a tree, that's the consequence of sin. That's the just judgment of sin. Do you hate sin? And I mean your own sin, not other people's. We're all good at hating other people's sin, but we're very quick to excuse our own. What consequences there are for unpunished sin? How quickly should our minds go from this picture to Galatians 3:13, which reads, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ exchanges the curse that is due for us, the curse of the law we cannot keep, the law that condemns us by himself becoming a curse, and was hung upon a tree for our sins. Sin must be punished. God's judgment is just. Yes, it's solemn. It's serious. You want to turn your face away from this passage just as you would want to turn your face away from Calvary's cross. But this is the consequence of sin. How thankful for Christ we should be. How hateful of sin. How intolerant of sin we should be. We should be the most intolerant people, the most bigoted people around when it comes to sin in ourselves. We should hate it, seeking to be putting it to death, kicking it out, knowing the consequence, knowing the cost that Christ has paid. So, God's plan, God's gift, God's judgment, and then finally man's response. Man's response to all of these things. It's worth noting that all the response that is here is all at the direction of God, but the account ends rather quickly. If you read verse 29, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening, and as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal. What? It just suddenly changes. It goes from the gates of Ai to Mount Ebal. Just like that. It's 20 miles or more to the north. Sudden shift of scene. But clearly, the one event is connected to the other. Clearly, this now at Mount Ebal is a result. It follows. It's a consequence of the victory over Ai. And the two slopes of two mountains form the terracing, if you like, for a vast congregation gathered for worship. And the way that is described in the Hebrew says half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Well, they are arranged on the slopes of these two mountains. So you've got two big terraces, a massive crowd of people, all able to see, all able to witness what is happening down in the plain before them. And this is the picture. And there's an altar being built of stones that are not made or crafted by men's hands, in accordance with God's law. And offerings are made there. And then Joshua does something unusual, remarkable. He engraves the stones. Everyone's watching. Everyone's there. And he engraves the stones with what? With the Ten Commandments of God. The Ten Words of God. God's people are doing God's work, and they are bringing his law and his standards into the land. And this is, if you like, a further marker, a great marker of what God is doing. He's bringing his people into the promised land. He is bringing his law into the land as well. And this great event is a counterpart to the covenant renewal we saw in chapter 5, when all the men were circumcised, when the Passover was celebrated. The people were circumcised and renewed and dedicated to the Lord. And now as God has greatly blessed them in bringing them into the land, and now as they are beginning to share in God's gifts from the conquest, now they are giving thanks. As some put it, you go from conquest to covenant in this chapter. There's great success and great victory. And the temptation would be, wow, this was a blast, this was a breeze. Let's do the next one. Let's do the next one. Let's press on. But no. God says, now you stop and give thanks. They stop dead. Their obedience to God's law takes precedence over their military success. Sacrifices are made, the law is engraved, and all is then read in full. You might have wiggled about a bit as I read the whole of Joshua chapter 8 this morning. I don't know, I wasn't looking, I was reading. You might have thought, God, this chapter's a bit long. But look at this, verse 34. Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. That's not the Ten Commandments. That's at the very least the latter part of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He reads and he reads and he reads, and the people listen. Extraordinary. But this is very, very important, because this, and he does it before the Jews and all the strangers who are with them, this is a very significant place. You might not realize what is significant about this place. This is the exact place that God promised the land to Abraham. This is where he was when the Lord promised him the land. This is where this great congregation gathers and this great ceremony occurs, right there. It's also the place where Jacob returned safely to the land in Genesis 33. And right here and right now, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are experiencing the fulfillment of God's promise. What a day that must have been. God is faithful and he keeps his promises. Will you do God's work in God's way? And some people think that means we must all wear ties and read from the authorized version of the Bible and sing hymns by dead people and never make any jokes and all that kind of thing. That's not what it means. It means so much more than that. If we are willing to obey the Lord, will we do God's work God's way? Yes, we should worship with reverence and awe, without flippancy, without foolishness. Yes, we shouldn't bring gimmicks into the worship of God. Yes, we should seek to serve God in the way he's revealed. Yes, we must preach the word of God. We shouldn't just be doing puppet shows or something else and hope that that will sink in, or showing films. We should be preaching the word of God. We should be doing what God has told us to do. This is the point. It's not these secondary other things, these cultural things that some people cling to. It's the central things, the revealed things. The Bible doesn't tell us about which Bible version to use. It doesn't tell us about what clothes we should wear. It doesn't tell us these things. Those things, well, there's so much can be said about that. But it's largely a question of preference. Someone's going to hear this and steam will come out their ears or something. But, you know, this is just the way it goes. This is the truth. The Lord must be worshipped with reverence and awe. He must be worshipped according to the way he has told us to worship him. He tells us how we should, that we should gather together, that we should pray together, that we should read his word, that we should sing his praises, that we should preach his word. He tells us that we should be baptized and we should gather around the Lord's table. He doesn't tell us to do all the other number of things that people say should be done to attract people to church. He doesn't tell us those things because those are the things he hasn't commanded us to do, and those are the things we should not do. We must be willing to serve God his way, to be patient, to wait for his timing and his provision. We shouldn't compromise. We need to be aware of serpent theology. Misery lies in the way when you begin to question, oh, my life, compare it to Fred down the road or whoever, or Sarah up there, and or my brother or my sister, or my parents had it easier than I did. Why did they get a free university education and I have to pay for it? Why this, why that? You know, it's all this. We can always compare ourselves to other people. One way, up generation, down generation, left, right. You are who you are. And if you are a child of God, you need to know that he will supply all your needs. And that he knows your needs, and that he gives every good gift, and he gives us according to what we need. We've got to be aware of the serpent's hiss, because it's in our ears all the time. God's holding out on you. God's not giving you what you deserve. You need to go and get it for yourself, because God helps those who help themselves, which is not in the Bible, even though everyone thinks it is. Of course it isn't. It's garbage. We must trust him to provide for our needs. We must be aware of that miserable theology of the serpent. We must hate sin and love Christ, the sin bearer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remarkable thought. May we be fully obedient to Christ, fully devoted to him. May we not be partial. I came across this little story. And stories, it's a true historical account. Again, you don't compare yourself to other people, but it's instructive. It's about a man called Adoniram Judson. Some of you may know something about him. He was a great preacher. Adoniram Judson, after graduating from seminary, received a call from a very influential church in Boston. He was invited to come and be its assistant pastor. Many people congratulated him on receiving such a desirable offer and position. However, Judson responded unexpectedly by saying, "My call is not here. God is calling me beyond the seas. To stay here, even to serve God in his ministry, I feel would only be partial obedience, and I could not be happy in that." The Forward magazine reported after Judson's death that the fashionable church in Boston still stands rich and strong, but Judson's Reformed Baptist churches in Burma, now called Myanmar, have 50,000 converts, and the influence of his life is felt around the world. And you know, Operation World, the book today, estimates that in Myanmar's Baptist Convention there are 3,700 congregations, 617,000 members, over nearly 2 million people affiliated. Now, well, those figures would take them with a pinch of salt. But God blessed him. God blessed him, used him mightily to bring the gospel to that land. Adoniram Judson was the first missionary to enter Myanmar's unreached area with the gospel. The person who put this anecdote in his book says, God doesn't want people of partial obedience, but rather he wants those who obey him and keep his word. What might he do in us and through us if we would listen to him, seek his will, trust him, and obey him? Will you serve God his way? May he bless his word to our hearts.